chapter. We're reading through Matthew's Gospel. We're in chapter 5. At the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus goes up onto the mountain. He sits down. His disciples come to him. He opens his mouth. He begins to teach them. We've only got a summary of what he taught them on that occasion, but it runs through chapters 5 and 6 and 7. And we call this block of teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And we've seen that it's all about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world to establish the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, God's dominion, God's empire on earth. For so many centuries, life on earth was completely dominated by the power of evil. Almost every country on earth was ruled over by evil men, building their own kingdoms and empires. In every country, people worshipped their own imaginary gods and goddesses, the products of their own imagination. And the way they imagined these gods was as cruel and deceitful and lustful beings. They made idols to represent them, and they bowed down and they worshipped the idols, and they did the vilest things in the name of their gods, in their attempts to please their imaginary gods. And human beings did unspeakably cruel things to each other, and they suffered unspeakable things from one another. That's been human life ever since Adam, the man from whom we're all descended, rebelled against God, his creator. Behind all this is the figure we call Satan, the devil, monstrous, evil, spiritual power who hates God and hates human beings and is determined to keep human beings in his own grip. Before Jesus came into the world, this whole earth was a place of almost unbroken spiritual and moral darkness. Human beings, the human race, had pushed God out of his own world, declared independence from God, and God had left human beings to their own devices. And what that meant was a dreadful spiral downwards into deeper and deeper darkness. But God wasn't going to let that situation continue forever. He promised that one day he would break into the darkness. He would send a savior, a rescuer, who would come into this world, who would come down to this earth and recapture it for God. He would bring God's presence, God's power, back into life on earth. He would establish God's kingdom here in this world. There were scores of prophets who said, one day God's kingdom will come down from heaven to earth. God will have his kingdom on earth again. And it happened. God sent his own Son into the world to be the rescuer that this world needed. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to establish his kingdom here on earth. Jesus came to set up the kingdom of heaven on earth and to rule over it. He came, he announced that the kingdom of God had arrived, and that anyone who wanted to could enter God's kingdom. Jesus himself could set them free from the power of Satan. Jesus could pardon them for all the evil that they'd been part of. Jesus could change their heart. He could remake their life. Jesus could give to sinners a place in the kingdom. And it would be forever. Jesus said that one day God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, would fill the whole earth. But people could enter it now. They could become part of it now if they believed in him, if they came to Jesus himself, if they submitted to him, if they took Jesus as their saviour and king. And there were people who did that. The Gospels are full of the accounts of people who came and trusted themselves to Jesus and entered the kingdom. You had Jesus himself shining like a light in the darkness. That's all his kingdom was, a tiny light in the darkness that shrouded the world. But people came to that light, and the circle of light grew, and more people came, and the circle of light grew. The kingdom of heaven was being established. It was growing here on earth. And it was made up of Jesus the King, the light, and all the people who came to him and reflected his light. And the kingdom's still growing. Make no mistake, the world around us is still a place of darkness. You've still got the horrible human empires controlled by wicked people. The vast majority of people are still worshipping gods they've invented for themselves. Even if they don't put up physical idols to represent them, human beings still live lives of selfishness and pride, and they still torture one another and torture themselves. Satan is still controlling so many people. He's still using them as his slaves. All that is still true. But in the darkness of this world where Satan rules, the kingdom of heaven is growing. There's a community of people now spread across the world who are different. Whatever dictators rule the human empires of this world, there are people here in this world today who have Jesus as their king. And he set them free from Satan's grip, and they live under his control, and they love him, and they trust him, and they live by his laws. Their loyalty to King Jesus comes before their loyalty to the country in which they live, or to any government, or any culture, or any institution. Their love for King Jesus comes before even their love for their families and their relatives. These are people who have entered the kingdom of heaven. They love one another. They care for one another. And they try to show kindness and care to the people who are still living out there in the darkness. They try to make the world around them a better place. But they know that in the end, this world will always be a dark place until King Jesus comes again, which he's going to do at a time which is God his Father has set. And then the kingdom of Jesus will fill the whole earth. Every real church And there are plenty of so-called churches that aren't real churches at all. But every real church is an outpost of the kingdom of heaven. You know, you think of the embassies and consulates that the UK has across the globe. In almost every country on earth, there's a building somewhere that's an outpost of the UK. And once somebody has crossed, or once a British citizen has crossed the threshold into that building, he's under British protection. And he's subject to British law. And he's able to draw on the resources of the UK. Well, that's what churches are supposed to be. Except that it's not the UK they represent. It's not King Charles that they look to as their sovereign. A real church is an embassy of heaven. It's a little community of people living here on earth, but subject to the rule of heaven, the rule of Jesus Christ, our King. Now, I know I've said all this before, and I've said it before lots and lots of times, especially as we've gone through Matthew's Gospel, but I wanted to say it again this morning. Just because I find it so astonishing. I find it so thrilling. Here we are, and we're such a tiny, vulnerable little group of ordinary people meeting in this drab little prefab of ours. But we are part of the biggest thing that has ever happened in history. We're an outpost of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus himself reigns among us. The power of the Almighty is at work among us. People here who have submitted to Jesus as Saviour and King are citizens of heaven already. We don't wait until we enter the heavenly world. The heavenly world has come down to us, and we're in it, we're part of it. We are being reshaped by the power of Jesus Christ. We've been promised eternal life by King Jesus himself. The Spirit of Jesus is living in these bodies of ours. And we're looking forward to seeing the King. He's going to return. And he's going to claim then the whole earth as his own. And he's going to cast out all the powers of evil. We're going to be part of it. Part of the kingdom that goes on forever. That's what Matthew's Gospel is all about. It's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. The kingdom of heaven. And if you are a real Christian, that kingdom belongs to you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, we need to press on. You've seen, I just quoted, the first sentence of Matthew's Gospel. Sorry, of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And from there on, it's all about what it means to have the kingdom of heaven, to be a stakeholder in the kingdom. It's about how the people who are in the kingdom must live, and what benefits we receive, and what resources we can draw on, and what the future holds for us. Jesus is setting out the manifesto. He's setting out the constitution of his kingdom. Now, what we've been thinking about in the past few weeks are the standards that Jesus sets for the members of his kingdom, and how his standards for them compare with the standards that were expected in Jewish society. Remember, Jesus was a Jew, and the people who gathered around him to listen to him were Jewish. They were living in the land of Israel. And these Jewish people were expected to live by a very strict set of laws, which had been given to them by God through Moses, and then had been amplified and worked out in detail by great teachers known as the scribes. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made it clear that he expects the subjects of his kingdom to live by far, far higher standards than even the strictest Jewish teachers had ever suggested. They thought they were setting standards that put them much higher than the Gentiles. But Jesus says, the standards I expect from my subjects are infinitely higher than anything that was ever taught in the law of Moses. Now, between verses 21 and 48 of Matthew 5, Jesus gives six examples of this. In each case, he quotes the law that Jewish people were expected to keep. And then he says, but I say to you, and then he spells out his law, what he requires from people who belong in his kingdom, which means you, if you've come to Jesus Christ, if you've taken him as your Lord and Saviour. The first example Jesus gives in verses 21 to 26 is about murder. We've looked at that over the last couple of weeks. What was the Jewish law? The law that was given to the nation of Israel. Jesus sums it up in two sentences in verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Under the law of Israel, murder, the deliberate taking of human innocent life, was utterly forbidden. Anyone who committed that crime of murder had to be held to account. Not every nation had laws like that. In Rome, you could murder, let's say, a slave, one of your own slaves, and there'd be no repercussions. It was perfectly lawful. But in Israel, there was this clear, unambiguous law. You shall not murder. You shall never take innocent life. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Jesus quotes that law. But then says Jesus, I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus absolutely outlaws anger and insults and contempt for one another among the people who belong to his kingdom. And he says, anybody who breaches that standard will be called to account and could face eternal judgment. You know, no human government could pass a law forbidding anger and insults. There's no way they could make them illegal. It would be unworkable as a law. But that's the law, that's the standard that applies in Jesus' kingdom. The second example Jesus gives in verses 27 to 30 is about adultery. Again, Jesus quotes the law that was given to Israel. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The law that God gave to Israel was very clear, and it was very demanding. You shall not commit adultery. But Jesus says, for the people in my kingdom, it's not only the outward act of adultery that's forbidden, it's the lustful look, it's the lustful thought that's forbidden. What I require from my subjects, says Jesus, isn't just that they keep themselves from outward sexual sin, it's that they keep themselves from sin in their mind and their heart. I count it as adultery, says Jesus, if it's only a look, if there's an impure desire in the heart. Let's take a step backwards. If we're going to talk about adultery, I think we need first to talk about marriage. Let's start by asking, where did the idea of marriage come from? Answer: God instituted marriage at the very beginning of human history, when he created the first human beings. First, he created a man, whom we call Adam. But then this is what we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, right for him. Now, out of the ground, God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. So man could relate to all the different animals. He could befriend them. He could communicate with them. He could give them their names. He could assign them their roles. But none of them could be the companion, the partner, the helper that the man needed. Well, the passage goes on. For Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So God first anesthetizes the man, and then he clones him. He takes part of the man's living body, and from it he shapes another human being. She's made out of the man. She's made of the same stuff that he is, his stuff. She's part of him. And yet the Lord makes her distinct and different from him. they're made so that they can fit together in a wonderful way. They start as one person, but they've been separated so that now they function as two people. And yet they are going to function as one, because they're going to be one flesh. This man is never going to be complete now unless he's united with the woman who's been taken out from him. And the woman's never going to be complete unless she's united to the man from whom she was taken. Can you imagine the moment when the Lord woke Adam up out of his sleep? And it says the Lord brought the woman to the man. And Adam opens his eyes, and for the first time he sees the woman, the partner whom God has made for him. And I'm sure he must have been conscious that something had changed about himself. There's something missing. And he's got this scar running down his chest. And the Lord says to him, this is the partner I've made for you. I've taken something from you so that I can give something back to you. You and she belong together. And then this is what we read. The man said, at last, this is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. He was looking at someone who was part of himself. Her bone was his bone. Her flesh was his flesh. They were two halves of one another. They were made for one another. They were made to live together and to work together and to worship together and to act and talk and think together. Those animals that Adam had named, they might be good friends and playmates. They might entertain Adam, but they could never be one with Adam. But now he's looking on the one person in all creation with whom he can have a perfect unity. That's the way God created human beings at the beginning to be. And then the writer of Genesis says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Hold fast to her, and they shall become one flesh. You understand? That was God's concern. The pattern that you see with that first human couple was to be lived out in every generation to come. That was what God wanted for human beings. A man would grow up under the care of his father and mother, but then the time would come when he would leave his father and mother to be united with a wife. A man and a woman would come together and they would become one flesh, one being, a single united whole. Yes, they'd be physically united in lovemaking, but that would be just one dimension of the total uniting of their being. That's what marriage was intended to be. A woman making a man whole. A man making a woman whole. The two pieces of the jigsaw coming together in an exclusive and permanent union. It has to be exclusive, doesn't it? There's no room for a third person in this sort of relationship. A man's only got room for one missing rib to be put back into place. The woman can't be integrated into two men simultaneously. it's exclusive, one and one, becoming one. And it has to be permanent, doesn't it? If they really have become one flesh, then to separate them, it wouldn't just be a matter of breaking a contract, would it? It would be tearing a single person apart. The Lord Jesus, later on in Matthew, quotes this verse from Genesis, and he says, "Those whom God has made one, let no man separate." So that is the Bible account of how God created the first human beings. How God instituted marriage between one man and one woman. And what he wanted marriage to be in every generation. But, of course, things went terribly wrong. How? Why? Things went terribly wrong because Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And from the time that they rebelled against God, they became twisted. They became damaged in their whole personalities. They became selfish and proud and greedy and inclined to blame one another for everything. And those things began to affect their relationship. You can see that in Genesis 3 as you read on. And those things became more and more evident in the generations that followed, as human beings went further and further away from God, as they went deeper and deeper into rebellion. Human beings abandoned God's pattern for marriage as they abandoned God's pattern for everything else. They couldn't keep to that pattern. They weren't capable of it. You know, if you've got two people who are both selfish and proud, they're not going to live together for life happily, are they? Because when what he wants clashes with what she wants, both of them are going to become angry and resentful. If you've got a man who's proud, and if you've got a woman who's sharp-tongued, they can't live at peace with each other. If you've got a man who strikes out physically when he gets angry, and if you've got a woman who nags when she's discontented, their relationship is going to break down, isn't it? If you've got a man who thinks of his wife just as a status symbol to impress his mates, then he's going to want to move on and discard her for a younger model when she begins to lose her looks, isn't he? To live as God created a man and a woman to live is impossible. There can't be that perfect one flesh unity once human beings are estranged from God. God created Adam and Eve to desire one another. He gave them sexual desires. They were like two magnets being pulled towards one another. He created that physical and psychological pull that would bring them together as one flesh. But as human beings moved further and further from God, those desires became more and more uncontrolled and corrupted. God created Adam and Eve so that when they came together, they could give pleasure to one another and find pleasure in one another. But as human beings became more and more greedy, they came to think of pleasure as an end in itself, to be chased after in every conceivable way. If sleeping with one woman gives pleasure, then surely sleeping with two will give twice the pleasure. And sleeping with 100 will give 100 times more pleasure. If making love to a woman gives one sort of pleasure, maybe when you're bored with that, making love to another man will give a different and more interesting sort of pleasure. Who knows where that track will lead? Human beings forgot that God made us. And that the God who made us to function in a particular way. And that it's only when we function in the way that he made us to function that we find lasting pleasure, contentment, joy. It's a good rule, isn't it, with any device? Follow the maker's instructions. Assume that the maker knows best what will work best. But human beings in rebellion against God aren't willing to do that. And worse than that, they're now incapable of doing that. Human beings can't overcome the selfishness and the pride and the greediness that's become human nature. And that's why across the world we have such horrible sexual confusion. Rape, promiscuity, polygamy, what's now being normalized as polyamory. Prostitution, pornography, child sexual abuse. All these things, they're just the result of human beings rebelling against God. The feelings, the desires, the pleasures that God created to bind a man and a woman together in marriage, in an exclusive, permanent, one-flesh relationship, are being twisted in a thousand different, horrible ways which lead to the ruin of human personalities and to misery. Now, in every nation, it's been recognised that there has to be some restraint put on people, so that they don't just follow every twisted sexual desire that they may feel. Men mustn't be allowed simply to seize any woman they choose. And so different nations have passed law against rape. Women mustn't be allowed to sleep with any number of men so that a man never knows whether the child she's bearing is his. The law that God gave to the nation of Israel put some restraints in place. And they were more definite and they were wiser than the restraints you had in any other nation. And the most important of those restraints that the law gave to Israel was this: you shall not commit adultery. What that meant was that a man must not steal another man's wife, either for a one-night stand or permanently. Once a man and a woman had come together in marriage, no other man must intervene and damage their relationship by stealing that woman for himself. It was recognized in the law of Israel that marriage had to be protected against human greed. To take another man's wife was one of the most terrible crimes you could commit against that man and against his children. In the United Kingdom today, there's no penalty for adultery. That's how stupid we've become as a nation. But in Israel, adultery carried the death penalty. Yeah, there were still people who committed adultery, although they knew that if they were found out it could lead to their execution, they still did it. Because they couldn't control their desires, they couldn't control their impulses, they couldn't restrain their greed. It was too strong for them. But at least the law of Israel made it harder for people to wreck one another's lives. So that was the law of Israel. And Jesus quotes it here. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But now listen again to what Jesus went on to say. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I can imagine Jesus' eyes scanning the crowd in front of him as he says those words. They're there on that mountain because they've said they want to be disciples of Jesus. They want to belong to his kingdom. But now, as his eyes move upon them all, I can imagine one man after another looking down. They can't face his gaze. Maybe there's one here and another there that's trying to put a brave face on it and keep smiling and look confident. But was there one man in that crowd who could really say, well, I've never done that. I've never looked at a woman lustfully. I've never let my thoughts dwell on any woman except my wife. Was there any man in that crowd who could say, I've never committed adultery in my heart? How many men could say that? It's not in human nature, is it? Not fallen human nature. Not the nature that we've inherited from Adam. How many women could say that they've always been faithful to their husband? Not just outwardly, but in their minds and hearts. That they've never looked at another man. That they never daydreamed or fantasized about someone who would understand them in a way that their husband wouldn't. That's the standard of Jesus' kingdom. Absolute purity. What he demands is that all our sexual desires are rooted into that one channel that God ordained from the beginning. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God has told us what our sexuality is for, why he created sexual desire, why he created sexual pleasure. It was to bring a man and a woman together as husband and wife, one flesh. When a man and his wife sleep together, that's the expression, that's the consummation of that total one flesh relationship between a man and his wife. To turn those desires into any other channel, to seek pleasure in any other way, is abusing God's good gifts. It's damaging ourselves, it's damaging others. What Jesus is doing here is he's calling us back to God's perfect pattern. He's saying there mustn't be a glance in any other direction. Have you lived by the standard Jesus set? Could you live by that standard? Let me say it once more. when you come to Jesus, when you trust yourself to him as a sinner, he pardons everything in your past, and he begins to remake you. He changes you. You become a new person, a person who can and must live in the way he commands you to live. But he never lowers his standards. He never lowers the standards of his kingdom. And the standard of his kingdom is absolute purity. What was the last verse we read in this chapter? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.